There's one place in Romans chapter 15 where God is actually described as the God of patience. And there aren't many other places in the Bible where God is described as the God of something, where he's really defined in relation to something. But patience is one of those things. So I want us to enjoy his patience. It might help us if a caricature of God in some people's minds is that actually he's on a bit of a hair trigger. He is quite impatient. He is quite quick to anger. Certainly that's how a lot of people in the world would think of God. It will do us good, I think, to really luxuriate in God's patience. But then there is also our own struggle with patience. The first prayer I think I ever was aware of in my life was actually painted on a plate in my mum's kitchen. God, grant me patience, but hurry. It's a familiar prayer. It's only occurred to me quite recently that I was probably the reason why that plate was there. But we won't dwell on that. That prayer is one that a lot of us will be aware of and will find ourselves praying in different situations. God, grant me patience. All sorts of ways in which we struggle with that. And so we will get to that. I'm going to make you wait for it. You're going to have to wait till next week, till we actually get down into thinking, how do we grow in patience? But in some ways, that's intentional. I want us to spend some time reflecting on who God is, just how patient he is, and sitting with that will get us on the way towards growing in patience ourselves. So that's the plan. As we get going, we're going to hear from Scripture, and Lois is going to read for us 2 Peter chapter 3. So if you want to turn this, come here, that would be great. If anyone needs a Bible, we can grab some. Does anyone need a Bible? Thanks, Alita. I think we're okay.
So we're reading in 2 Peter chapter 3. Dear friends, this is now my second letter to you. I have written both of them as reminders to stimulate you to wholesome thinking. I want you to recall the words spoken in the past by the holy prophets and the command given by our Lord and Savior through your apostles. Above all, you must understand that in the last days scoffers will come, scoffing and following their own evil desires. They will say, "Where is this coming he promised? Ever since our ancestors died, everything goes on as it has since the beginning of creation." But they deliberately forget that long ago, by God's word, the heavens came into being and the earth was formed out of water and by water. By these waters also, the world of that time was deluged and destroyed. By the same word, the present heavens and earth are reserved for fire, being kept for the day of judgment and destruction of the ungodly. But do not forget this one thing, dear friends. With the Lord, a day is like 1,000 years, and 1,000 years are like a day. The Lord is not slow in keeping his promise, as some understand slowness. Instead, he's patient with you, not wanting anyone to perish, but everyone to come to repentance. But the day of the Lord will come like a thief. The heavens will disappear with a roar, and the elements will be destroyed by fire, and the earth and everything done in it will be laid bare. Since everything will be destroyed in this way, what kind of people ought you to be? You ought to live holy and godly lives as you look forward to the day of God and speed its coming. That day will bring about the destruction of the heavens by fire, and the elements will melt in the heat. But in keeping with his promise, we are looking forward to a new heaven and a new earth where righteousness dwells. So then, dear friends, since you're looking forward to this, make every effort to be found spotless, blameless, and at peace with him. Bear in mind that our Lord's patience means salvation, just as our dear brother Paul also wrote to you with the wisdom that God gave him.
Lois, thank you so much. You see there in 2 Peter that thought that these things that Peter wants to share with them will stimulate them to wholesome thinking. It is good to reflect on the Lord's patience. You see there that it is a theme that not only Peter takes up, and we'll see it in both of his letters, but also he says Paul talks about this too. It was the great theme of those great apostles, the Lord's patience. So let's, on the handouts, hopefully everyone's got sight of a handout, just start thinking, what do we mean when we say that God is patient? What is patience when we speak of God? There are a couple of wonderful old essays that people have written on that theme of God's patience, and we'll draw on those a little. The first by A.W. Pink. We would define the divine patience as that power of control which God exercises over himself, causing him to bear with the wicked and forbear so long in punishing them. In Nahum chapter 1, verse 3, we read, "The Lord is slow to anger and great in power." It's got a striking combination, isn't it? Slow to anger, he's patient, and great in power. And A.W. Pink is then going to turn back to a 17th century writer to explore a bit more, how is God's patience related to God's power? Mr. Charnock said, "Men that are great in the world are quick in passion and are not so ready to forgive an injury or bear with an offender as one of meaner rank. It is a want of power over that man's self that makes him do unbecoming things upon a provocation. A prince that can bridle his passions is a king over himself as well as over his subjects. God is slow to anger because great in power. He has no less power over himself than over his creatures." Just pause there for a moment and try and fill that out. He's saying that men in this world who seem to be very powerful aren't actually all that powerful. Why not? What power do they lack? Self-control. They lack power over themselves. So we see it all the time, don't we? Somebody who has a lot of power over other people, but at the slightest provocation, if they detect any insult, then they act in ways that are really unbecoming, that are not kingly or princely, because they lack real power. They lack power over themselves. And what Stephen Charnock is saying is that God is great in power and therefore slow to anger, because he's not just in charge of all things outside of himself, but he's also, if we can put it this way, he has power over himself, complete power over himself, so that he's not provoked to anger, but rather is patient. So I think it's a lovely way of saying patience is actually an aspect of God's power over himself, something that we see really lacking in so many leaders in the world, but true of God. And then that last little paragraph there helps us think about how patience relates to something like God's mercy. So as we try and think, if in some ways we could put all of this under the heading of God being good or God being loving, how would we talk about the difference between patience and mercy? It is at the above point, we think, that God's patience is most clearly distinguished from his mercy. Though the creature is benefited thereby, the patience of God chiefly respects himself, is focused on himself, a restraint placed upon his acts by his will, whereas his mercy terminates wholly on the creature. So the idea is that, thinking about mercy, that is the way that God is good towards people. Patience, we're particularly focusing about this idea of God being self-controlled, of having power over himself. So that he is not quick to anger. It is his self-restraint, him being slow to anger. God's patience. Let's try and press in a little bit more to ask, what does it mean for God to be patient? And here, I just want to try and join up the dots with some things that we've been thinking about earlier in the year as we thought about God's attributes. A book that some of us have been reading over the summer has been helping us think how we avoid talking about God as if he's just like us and forgetting that he's different from us in some ways. This is really important when we think about God being patient, to remember that God is not surprised by anything. He experiences no frustration in his plans. He doesn't change. He doesn't have disordered emotions that he needs to get on top of. So none of those things are really true of God. It's what various people in church history have meant by God being impassible. So he doesn't experience the kind of emotional roller coaster that we do. And he's not affected and acted on by things outside of him, as if they could change him or improve him or they could surprise him. So let's just hear a couple of people wanting to kind of underline that thought. Here's Augustine. For if we conceive of these as they be in us, in him there are none. These experiences, emotional experiences of patience or mercy or anger. If we conceive of these as they be in us, in him there are there none. We namely can feel none of these without molestation. In other words, without being bounced around and storm-tossed by these kinds of emotions. But far be it from us to surmise that the impassible nature of God is liable to any molestation. But like as he is jealous, without any darkening of spirit, angry without any perturbation, any disturbance, pitiful without any pain, repents him without any wrongness in him to be set right, so is he patient without anything of passion. So it's this idea that we've been meeting that in all of those ways that God is said to experience human emotions, we're always trying to say, but not in the way that we are, because he doesn't experience surprise. He doesn't have a disordered emotional life inside of himself. He's not on that kind of emotional roller coaster. A.W. Pink. The Hebrew word for the divine long-suffering is rendered slow to anger in Nehemiah 9 and other places. This idea of God being long-suffering, slow to anger. Not, he says, that there are any passions in the divine nature, but that God's wisdom and will is pleased to act with that stateliness and sobriety which becometh his exalted majesty. There is nothing that knocks God off course or causes him to overreact. There's no irritation in him that needs overcoming. So God will always act as the king of the world will, because he has perfect power over himself and perfect power over the world. So friends, I mean, as I think about when do I most need to exert patience, it's when something happens outside of my control, or I am just inwardly really annoyed and irritated by something. And what we're trying to do is to say, when God demonstrates patience, when he overlooks sin, when he doesn't treat us as our sins deserve, neither of those things are true. It's not that something in God's life has happened that's outside of his control, nor is he having to deal with inner irritation and ungodly emotions in the way that we do. Okay? So God is the God of patience. And as whenever we're thinking about an emotion of God, we want to just try to separate out what that means for God in his existence, how different he is from us. If all of that feels familiar from some of those things that we've been reading and thinking about over the last few months, hooray. If you're still feeling a bit confused about all of those things, come chat to me. If that's all brand new and you're thinking, what's he been talking about for the last 5 minutes? Please come and chat to me afterwards. Very happy to think about that with you. Let's say, and this is where we're going to spend most of our time, see that patience really is God's way of relating to the world. And that if the Bible divides all of human history into various big eras, the old world that was destroyed by the flood, the new world that now exists, that was recreated in the time of Noah and one day will be destroyed, as the Bible looks at some of those really big periods of history, in every one of them, it says God's patience is wonderfully on display in each of those. So the first main period we could think about is the period from the fall to the flood. It's what Peter talks about in 1 Peter chapter 3. God waited patiently in the days of Noah while the ark was being built. It's a period of time that in our Bibles we find it very easy to assume is quite a short period of time, because we're trying to get from Genesis chapter 3 to Genesis chapter 6. It doesn't take long. But this is an old world that went on for thousands of years. And in those thousands of years, as we dig around the Bible a little bit, we realize just how astonishing God's patience was. The flood does not come quickly. So in the book of Jude, we read about Enoch, one of the early figures of the Bible. As Jude tells us, the seventh from Adam. And Enoch, we're told, prophesied about the godless people of that time. Behold, the Lord is coming with myriads of his holy ones to execute judgment on everyone and to convict all the ungodly of every ungodly act of wickedness and every harsh word spoken against him by ungodly sinners. That was Enoch's message. Judgment is coming. But it was incredibly slow to come. Who comes after Enoch? Methuselah, Lamech, Noah. If we know anything about those figures in the Bible, what do we know about them? They lived a long time.
And
what?
And their children young.
As you read through these and you start to realize just how much time has passed, Enoch, we're told, prophesied about coming judgment. Enoch lived for 365 years. His son Methuselah, 969 years. His son Lamech, 777 years. And only then is Noah born. So there are thousands of years building up here where God has been warning this world. Enoch has been preaching for his hundreds of years, and Methuselah lives for another nearly 1,000 years before Lamech, before Noah. Even when Noah was born, God is not thinking, great, now we can get on with bringing judgment to this world. He waited, as far as we can tell, until Noah was at least 400 years old before instructing Noah to build the ark. And then that process took an awful long time. Again, just think of that for a moment. Have you ever had that experience of watching somebody do a job and you know that you could do that job a lot better than them and you could do it a lot quicker than them? Some of you are laughing with a kind of recognition that, yes, in those moments I get quite frustrated. I find this almost impossible. I remember now someone like Digby could build a Lego set faster than I could and certainly more expertly than I could. Back in the day when he was very little, watching him build a Lego set, oh my goodness, so frustrating. No, that doesn't go there. Just let me do it. What does God do when he instructs Noah about a flood that's coming? Does he say, Noah, a judgment is coming. Here's an ark I made earlier, ready made for you. No, he says, Noah, why don't you build it? Can you imagine? It takes over 100 years to build the ark. It really says God is in no hurry to judge the world of that day. For centuries, there have been warnings about a judgment to come. And when it comes late. Noah was 600 years old, we're told, when the flood came in Genesis 7, verse 6. So Peter mentions it in just one verse. God waited patiently in the days of Noah. The Bible helps us just fill that out a little bit and see how extraordinary that period was. What about the period from the flood to the cross, from at the time of God starting to choose a people and then to eventually send the Savior? Again, we are taught to see this as a period of astonishing patience by God, particularly as he deals with his own people. So Romans chapter 2, verse 4 would be an obvious place. Paul is there. He's talked in Romans 1 about the Gentiles who have gone off to worship idols. And the Jews at that point might be thinking, yeah, but we're different. We are superior to them. We have the law. We are God's people. And Paul turns on the Jews there to say, no, actually, you do the very same things. And what you are guilty of is showing contempt for the riches of God's kindness, forbearance, and patience, not realizing that God's kindness is intended to lead you to repentance. And as you rummage back through the Old Testament, you'll realize that's the story over and over again. God says it in Isaiah 65, "All day long I have held out my hands to an obstinate people." Or think of the story that Jesus tells of the parable of the tenants. It's that idea that God owns a vineyard and he entrusts it to these tenants. It's a picture of Israel, Israel to be a fruitful place for God. And the owner of the vineyard goes away and then starts sending servants to ask for what's due to him for the harvest as it comes. I think you've got these verses on your handouts. "At harvest time, he sent a servant to the tenants to collect from them some of the fruit of the vineyard. But they seized him, beat him, and sent him away empty-handed." It's a picture of God sending prophets to Israel, calling them back. "Then he sent another servant to them. They struck this man on the head and treated him shamefully." At that point, they've had it. In my book, they're done. They're getting chucked out there and then. "But he sent still another, and that one they killed. He sent many others. Some of them they beat, others they killed." And then, as you'll know, in the end of that story, eventually he said, he only has his son left to send. "I'll send my son, they'll respect him." The extraordinary patience of God pictured in that story, of seeing his servants mistreated and beaten and killed, and God will keep sending them because he wants them to have time to repent, to be restored. Ezekiel chapter 20 is another passage. You might like to go away and just spend a bit longer in Ezekiel chapter 20, but I've just tried to pull out the rhythm of that passage. It's one of those great surveys of the Old Testament as we kind of rehear the history of Israel and God's dealings with them, bringing them out of Egypt. So in verse 8, "They rebelled against me and would not listen to me. But," verse 9, "for the sake of my name, I brought them out of Egypt." So they are a rebellious people even before they've left Egypt, but God brings them out. Has that changed anything? Verse 13, "Yet the people of Israel rebelled against me in the wilderness." The only thing we've done is change location. They're not in Egypt anymore, they're now in the wilderness, yet they're still rebelling. Verse 17, "Yet I looked on them with pity and did not destroy them or put an end to them in the wilderness. But the next generation, the children, rebelled against me." Verse 22, "But I withheld my hand." It is the story of the Old Testament, the patience and forbearance of God in the face of the sin of the world and the sin of his people. He is constantly provoked, and yet he shows that he is slow to anger and abounding in love. And his patience is not just a kind of procrastination. It's not just he's not quite sure what to do, putting something off. But rather, he has a purpose in that patience, actively showing his favor and kindness, continuing to send prophets, continuing to send the sun and the rain, providing for them before judgment finally falls. So from the flood to the cross, we could say that God has been astonishingly patient as we think about how he treats his people. And then in his second letter, Peter says, what about the whole period of time from the cross until the present day? That too is a story of God's patience. We heard it read. "The Lord is not slow in keeping his promise, as some understand slowness. Instead, he is patient with you, not wanting anyone to perish, but everyone to come to repentance." So from the cross until now, why has Jesus not returned? Because the Lord is patient. Because his patience means salvation. What I thought we might do, just to try to get a deeper sense of that, is to chat around on tables and with people where we are. That question there on your handout. As we imagine a little more that time, from the time of Jesus until the present day, what are just some of the ways that we have provoked God and experienced his patience in the last 2,000 years? So just think about whatever you know of history over that time, just around your table, start throwing around things that have happened that have amazingly been met with the patience of God. a few minutes to do that. So, let's see, what sorts of things came to mind? Not to celebrate these things, but just in our mind's eye to see the patience that the Lord has needed to exercise over these years. Let's come around this table. Yeah. Yeah, thank you. So laws that have been introduced that go against God's laws. Yeah, that's right. And, you know, we can think of things happening in our own country. We think of countries around the world and right the way through time. States have constantly set themselves up against God and his law. Yeah, thank you. And all of the harm that is done through those laws, that as things have been legalized or things have been outlawed, actually the consequences of that have just multiplied down the centuries. Yeah, thank you. Yeah. Yeah. Yeah, thank you. Yeah. Yeah, that's right. You know, we so often get frustrated, don't we, when we're faced with somebody who seems a little bit too big to their boots for us, a little bit cocky. Who do they think they are? And that's us considering somebody else made in the image of God, just like us. Imagine what it would be like to watch a puny bit of flesh and grass who is alive for a moment and then gone. For God to watch a human being and to have them strut around like some kind of peacock and declare themselves to be God. Incredibly offensive. Incredibly challenging not to just immediately strike them down. And yet they experience the Lord's patience and he goes on giving life and breath even as those things happen. Yet wars, as you mentioned, and all of the awful consequences of those for the most vulnerable. Yeah. This table at the back? Anything you want to add? Yeah. Yeah. Yeah, that's right. I think that's a really significant one. So the way that the church is divided, and particularly the way that the church has experienced false teaching, and people have come and taught false things about Jesus, false things about the gospel, false views of who God is. In all of those ways, there's an enormous offense in the way that that God's name and nature and goodness have been brought into question. Incredibly provoking. There's one astonishing example of that. Charles Spurgeon describes visiting Rome once, and he watches this particular ritual that tourists are being forced to pay money to crawl up a staircase on their knees. They're being told that Jesus went this way, and so there's some kind of blessing to be had if you also pay us and then crawl up this staircase on your knees. And Spurgeon describes seeing this scene and imagining, what does God think of this? How does he feel seeing people being exploited in that way and the thought that somehow his blessing is just for sale like that? And he imagines what he might like to do, and he says, I imagined if the Lord would lend me his thunderbolts for just 5 minutes, what a wonderful clearance I could make thereabouts, he said. But he says God didn't lend me a thunderbolt because, in his words, God is not in haste. As we are. So the provocations of false teaching, really significant, and the division of the church. Front table here, anything you want to add?
Dictators thinking they are God, trying to destroy the church.
Yeah, that's right. People setting themselves against the church, against God's children. Again, there are those moments, aren't there, where we can bear attacks on us and people misrepresenting us, but when they come after people that we love, we're very easily and quickly provoked. And yet, the patience that God shows as people set themselves against the church or against him. Again, one other just astonishing story I read this week. The man who was the first openly atheist member of parliament used to talk a lot about his atheism and had a show that he would regularly do. And as part of this show, he would essentially take out a pocket watch and time a minute and challenge God to strike him dead in the next 60 seconds. And so he would stand on stage and there would be a sort of awkward silence, and he'd watch a minute countdown, and when 60 seconds had gone, he'd say, "There you are. There's no God. Otherwise, he would have struck me down." And he did it over and over again. And again, I can imagine very quickly getting to the end of my temper and just going, "I'll show him, and I'll show everyone watching." But God is patient and bears with that. Over there in the corner, just anything you want to add? Yeah, please. Yeah, good. They're difficult questions, aren't they, to try and think, how do we describe a God who we know to be outside of time and not experiencing one thing after another or learning anything? If the heart of the idea is, as he relates to the world, he doesn't treat us as our sins deserve. And I don't know how to describe what that looks like for God in his own experience. We do know, and the scriptures are so clear, that in our experience, that means that judgment comes later than it could and should. The big thing that the scriptures want to focus on is not quite trying to get our heads around what does this actually feel like for God, but to rejoice that in heaven there is not a God who one day is just going to flick a switch because he just can't take it any longer. He doesn't experience any of that being overwhelmed or things being outside of his control that irritate him. His dealings with us are always, in that lovely phrase of Pink, there is stateliness and sobriety in his exalted majesty. Much more than that, I don't know that we can get much further with it. But yeah. Okay. There is a lot more that we could say, isn't there? And I think it's a helpful thing not to darken our minds too much with all that has happened in the world, but to glimpse there the patience of God. As 1 Peter says, look at that world before the flood. As 2 Peter says, look at the world since. So we can just see God's patience in that. And patience at an individual level, let's come to that. We'll hear it in a couple of weeks' time in 1 Timothy. Paul writes, "Here is a trustworthy saying that deserves full acceptance. Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am the worst. But for that very reason I was shown mercy, so that in me, the worst of sinners, Christ Jesus might display his immense patience as an example for those who would believe in him and receive eternal life." Just a striking thing, isn't it, that as Paul tells his testimony, one of the things that he wants to celebrate is God's patience towards him. And that ought to be something that as part of our testimony, we are aware of. We've got a couple of minutes, and I just wonder if you'd like to do this just in the quiet, not sharing with anybody else, but just in a space on your handout. How in your own life have you experienced the Lord's patience? You might like to think about BC and AD. You might like to think about before Jesus came into your life. How, as an unbeliever, did you experience God's patience? And then how, in the Christian life, have you experienced God's patience? But why not just at that individual level? Let's take a moment to reflect on the ways that you've experienced the Lord's immense patience. Let me assure you, you haven't captured it all yet. You might perhaps catch something, and that might be something to go on reflecting on. Let's think about how we respond to God's patience, and three things for us here. First of all, thanksgiving. I don't want to say very much about this. We're going to spend a few minutes in prayer around our tables. at giving thanks for the Lord's patience. But surely that is right. As we reflect on just the fact that the Lord didn't end the world 100 years ago means that each one of us has had a chance to hear the gospel and respond to it. As we think about the catalogue of evils that humanity have been guilty of, we can give thanks for God's patience. As we think about his work in our own lives, we can give thanks. So let's spend a few minutes just around tables. Anything that we've touched on so far that you want to just turn into a prayer of thanksgiving, let's spend a few minutes responding to the Lord in that way. I'm going to draw these prayers to a close. How should we respond to the Lord's patience in thanksgiving? Let's aim to go on in that. Second, action. So it is that thought from 2 Peter 3. Why has the Lord not returned? Why hasn't the judgment come? It is because the Lord is patient, not wanting anyone to perish. So verse 9, the Lord is not slow in keeping his promise, as some understand slowness. Instead, he's patient with you, not wanting anyone to perish, but everyone to come to repentance. The Lord's patience means salvation. And so the Lord's patience ought to mean action on our part. Here's Charles Spurgeon again. Christ came not to destroy the world, but that the world through him might be saved. And so as every year rolls by, let us account it salvation and spend and be spent in the hope that by any means we might save some. That must be right, that we recognize each day is an opportunity to share the gospel, to reach out. It is the Lord's will, and so we ought to be praying towards that and working towards that. So the Lord's patience means in lots of ways we ought to be active. But then lastly, it also will call us to patience, and that will be what we spend next time thinking about. How does God's patience teach us and help us in our own challenges to be patient? We'll be thinking about how that change happens, what models and examples there are in the Bible that we could consider to grow in patience. So if it's a help just towards next week, there's a few questions to reflect on, to take away. Why is patience a struggle for you? I've just gone ahead and assumed it is. Why is patience a struggle for you? Just what are the particular buttons that get pressed? As you just try to consider those moments where impatience bubbles up in you, what's really going on there? Why is patience a struggle for you? Which areas of life do you find it hardest? Can you glimpse ways in which the Lord's patience starts to speak into that? So much more of that next week. We're going to close by rejoicing in the patience that we've known in the gospel. So if you're able, let's stand and sing as we close. Yeah.